Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Psalm 119 is where we are as we're continuing through our summer series. This morning, we're just going to look at one stanza, and that's in verse 145 to 152. So Psalm 119, if you haven't turned there already, verses 145 to 152 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Why is it that things that we know to be good for us are the hardest to start and the hardest to continue in? Have you experienced this before? Have you ever tried to start working out? How has that gone? Something that you know is good for you, good for your health, good for your mental state, but how hard is that to do or even continue to do? Have you ever tried to start eating better? Ice cream never sounds better than the day that you decide to start eating better. You've experienced this before, right? And why are the things that you don't want the things that seem easiest to grow? How many of you still do your own yard work? There's a few of us that still do our own yard work. I see some of the ladies in the house raising their hand. That's awesome. Some of us still do our own yard work. This time of the year is particularly difficult, right? Like, you have to bust it just to kind of stay even, that your yard's just not an absolute mess, because here in South Louisiana, you understand this, that land loves to reclaim itself, right? If you go a week or two without cutting the grass in the rain in the subtropical climate that we have, guess what you end up with? You end up with grass this tall. And guess what grows best in gardens? Weeds. Those are absolutely impossible. You try to grow plants, you try to grow the good stuff, but what grows the easiest is the stuff you absolutely don't want. So it is in our lives, and you understand this. The good things that we get to be a part of or participate in are the hardest things to do. And the bad things and the not so good things are the easiest things to continue to do. There's a quote that I ran across a couple times this week, and it says, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. If you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life, because we know certain things like mindless scrolling on your phone, we have all the time in the world for that, don't we? That's like really easy to do. Bible reading and prayer, we just can't seem to find the motivation and the time for things like that, even though we know that there are things that we need and there are things that are good for us. Have you ever tried to start praying and reading your Bible? It can be difficult to begin. It's difficult to stay focused, and it's difficult to stay on track. No matter how much you know, it is good for you and something that you need. And for those who are focused and who are on track, I'd suspect that you would say it didn't come easy, right? It took time and discipline and dedication and trial and error and faltering until you finally kind of found your groove in those things that started slowly or sporadically, but over time you've built a habit. And maybe that's a bit of you this morning. You've prayed before, you pray often, and you have good habits and Bible reading and prayer habits, but still you cry like the disciples did to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Because we're content where the Lord has us, but we're not complacent, we still want to drive deeper into our prayer lives, and I would imagine that's us this morning, even if you've been very successful as you were, if you would say that in that way, with your prayer life, if you were one who would not be humbled if someone asked you about your prayer life. And maybe here's where you are this morning, that maybe you're trying to start praying, and you want prayer to be part of your daily habit. And you have a cry, Lord, teach me to pray. I think wherever we are this morning, I think we would all agree that prayer is one of those good habits we would like to see cultivated in our lives. I think you would agree with that. And whether if you what some people call a prayer warrior or you're just struggling to pray, all of us, I think, together would have that cry, Lord, teach me to pray. Well, in this 19th stanza of Psalm 119, David isn't giving us a formal lesson on prayer, but we do get a peek into his prayer life and what his prayer life was like. We see again that his enemies are pressing in upon him. The threat is serious, but so is the power of prayer. It's impossible for him to do away with his enemies and to save himself and do what the Lord is calling him to do, but so he presses into the Lord in prayer. So he prays, and from his prayer in Psalm 119, 145 to 152 in this 19th stanza, I think that we this morning can learn some valuable lessons that just might ignite, reignite, or even strengthen your prayer life. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to peek into David's prayer life here in Psalm 119, and we're going to ask the Lord, teach us to pray. And the main point that I hope we see today, I believe the Lord wants us to see here at Riverside this morning on this day in August, I think he wants us to see two main truths in this stanza regarding prayer. In the first four verses, I think that we're going to see the way to pray. The way to pray. We're going to see four or five ways that we can see a method, part of our prayer life and what that looks like, some of those practical things that we see in those first four verses. So we're going to see the way. And then towards the end, in the last four verses of that stanza, I think we're going to see the why. Why we pray as David's going to unfold for us. And so that's what we're going to see this morning with a cry, Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. Tell us the way of prayer, David, and tell us the why of prayer. Are you ready to see that this morning? Yes, amen. Here we go. Here's the first thing I want you to see is the way of prayer. In the first four verses of this stanza, we're going to see four or five truths of the way of prayer. The first thing that I want you to see, the first way of prayer is in verse 145. Do you see it here? With my whole heart, I cry, answer me, O Lord. The first thing I want you to see about the way of prayer is what David shows us here is that our prayer needs to be wholehearted prayer. We need to be all in. We don't need to be half-hearted creatures, as C.S. Lewis famously said. Do you remember that famous quote from C.S. Lewis? He famously wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak." Have you heard this before? He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so the psalmist says here in Psalm 119 that the way of prayer is a wholehearted prayer, not a half-hearted prayer. Not having our hearts divided, as James might say, where we're being tossed to and fro by the winds of this world and the waves of this world, that we must be singularly focused and full-hearted, not half-hearted, in our prayer life. And I want to be sure to notice that our prayer life isn't dependent. He's not saying about the amount of excitement we can muster up. And so this is not a matter of this wholeheartedness of building up some rah-rah, right? And just being real excited and really being wholehearted. We know a little about wholeheartedness, right? Football season's coming up, and you're going to see wholehearted fans that are just kind of all in, and sometimes that looks like kind of chilling out and kind of taking it in front of the TV screen. Sometimes that looks like you're in the stadium going absolutely nuts. And both of those people could be wholehearted in their devotion to this team. You understand this? So when David talks about being wholehearted, this is not a matter of mustering up enough oomph to really get the Lord to hear our prayer. What he's after is maybe what James talks about in James chapter 5 is a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of trust, believing and trusting in this holy desperation, praying wholeheartedly as if, because it is, our only hope is the Lord. Wholeheartedly turning to the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 17 says the prayer of faith has great power. He goes on to say that Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed wholeheartedly. He prayed earnestly. It wasn't just kind of mustering it up, but he poured himself into his prayer, trusting the Lord. By faith, Lord, answer me. Not so much the fervor, but the faith, the wholeheartedness. It's a wholehearted trust to the one in whom, to whom we are praying. Wholehearted. It's the way of prayer. Wholehearted, not half-hearted. Wholehearted can feel like work at times, can't it? The Puritans used to express it like this. They say, pray until you pray. If you're struggling to pray, keep praying until you pray. This Puritan persistence, which means we should pray long enough and honestly enough to get past the feeling of formalism and into a place of prayer. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, he says, this is Romans 15, 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So this wholeheartedness, this way of a wholehearted prayer is a prayer of faith, of trusting. It's not so much of just building up the fervor, but earnest prayer, turning to the Lord. And sometimes that will feel like work, like plodding, like praying until you pray. It's going to feel like striving together in prayer. My whole heart, I pray. That's the first thing he talks about at the way of prayer. Is your prayer wholehearted or is your heart divided when you turn to the Lord? But he keeps going on here. He goes in verse 146. So the first thing we see about the way of prayer, it's wholehearted. The second thing that I want you to notice about the way of prayer is that there is a desperation for salvation. Do you see it in verse 146? He says, I call to you, save me. As the prayer continues, we notice that there's this desperation for salvation. If you are praying to be saved, there is something that you are wholeheartedly convinced of. Well, at least two things I think that you're wholeheartedly convinced of. You're probably convinced of the really good news that the Lord is able to save, and you're probably really convinced of the bad news that you need to be saved, right? That you've entered into the realm of the impossible, as Corrie ten Boom said. That you've entered into the realm of the impossible where you can't do anything either about the salvation of your soul or the whatever's pressing ahead for you, the difficulty, the person, the medical diagnosis, whatever it is, like there's something in front of you that's absolutely impossible. And unless the Lord steps in and does something, you're cooked. You're toast, right? And so here, as he continues the way of prayer, it's wholehearted, but there's this desperation and trust that the Lord alone can save. And the wonderful thing, as one pastor so beautifully said, he said, the wonderful thing about this prayer is that it's asking for the very thing that God is already eager to give you. He's already eager to save you. He has given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before you even knew you needed to be saved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent him to the cross to bear the sin of the world, dying under the divine curse that my sin and your sin deserves. And he has secured salvation for anyone that comes to him for mercy. If there's any prayer the Lord loves to answer, is the prayer for salvation. Lord, will you save me? It's a resounding yes. The way of prayer is wholeheartedness. The way of prayer is this desperation for salvation that anyone, yes, even you, can be saved. And he will save you. You don't need to clean up your act before you can pray this prayer. You don't need to turn over a new leaf and start going to church and dress nicely, shine your shoes and brush your hair and play the part of a respectable person. That's what we think that we need to do for God to hear our prayers before we will allow ourselves to imagine that we might have an audience with him. But hear the good news of the way of prayer. Call to him. I call to you, Lord, save me. And he loves to save people. And he loves to save you. That's pretty cool, huh? Wow. Wholehearted. The way of prayer, complete trust, trusting him for salvation. There's something else that I think that we see here in the way of prayer. So the way of prayer is wholeheartedness. The way of prayer is understanding that apart from him, we cannot save ourselves and we must turn to him, and there's this desperation for his salvation, and he loves to save. A third thing I think that we see about the way of prayer is that we see a discipline here. We've already talked a little bit about this discipline that we see here, and when we talk about this wholeheartedness, this striving, as Paul talked about, striving together in prayer, the way the Puritans said, pray until you pray. We've already kind of seen that kind of wholehearted discipline. But as he goes on here, we see how this kind of practically works out. You see a couple of things that he says here in verse 147. He says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. And then he kind of repeats the same idea in Psalm 119, verse 148. Do you see it here? My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. And so there's this discipline in this way of prayer that he's rising early in the morning, and he's going into the watches of the night praying to the Lord. Now I think this is important for us to understand in the way of prayer, because you know that when you turn to the Lord in prayer, as any good thing is difficult to continue in, is that we suffer, I do, maybe you do as well, from mental drift. Do you ever suffer from mental drift in prayer? Anybody? In his book on Praying with Paul, D.A. Carson talks about mental drift in prayer. And D.A. Carson says sometimes his prayer, this great theologian, sounds something like this. So this is what D.A. Carson writes in his book, Praying with Paul. It says, Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of coming into your presence by the merits of Christ. It's a wonderful blessing to call you Father. I wonder where I left my car keys. Back to business. Heavenly Father, I began by asking that you will watch over my family physically and morally and spiritually in their lives. He's a pastor, and he says, Boy, last Sunday's sermon sure was bad. I wonder if I'll get that report written on time. My prayers sound like that sometimes. No, Father, give me real fruitfulness. Give that missionary fruitfulness as they go to the gospel, bring the gospel to the nations. And I almost forgot I had promised that I would fix my son's bike later this afternoon. And does anybody have mental drift like that? So it requires some sort of discipline, because my guess is that your prayer life sounds something like that. And so he says he rises before dawn. He is up at the watches of the night. Yes, this might mean that he wakes up in the middle of the night unexpectedly, but there is a practice of this that he is getting forth there. Yes, if you God wakes you up at 2:30 in the morning like he does me sometimes, yes, turn to the Lord in prayer, but also have that holy discipline about you. It was said of Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley, that one way that she did this in the busyness of caring for her home and caring for her sons, that she would throw an apron over her head. And when she threw the apron over her head, her boys knew that she had entered into the prayer tent to not bother mom at that point, because she was praying. Even in the busyness, there's a disciplined effort to rise and to pray and find time to pray. So the way of prayer, you've seen three things so far: wholehearted, this holy desperation for the salvation that only God can provide. And now we've seen this discipline that he points out here. He's rising early, he's staying up late, finding time in the busyness of his schedule to pray. There's two more things that I think he points out about the way to pray. The fourth thing that I want you to see about the way of prayer is that there is a dependent obedience that we see here. It's something that we see the psalmist kind of outline, or excuse me, kind of repeat throughout these four verses. Do you notice here is that as he's praying, he says things like this. Do you see it in verse 145? That I will keep your statutes. There's this obedience here, right? Do you hear that? I called you to save me, what? That I might observe your testimonies. Again, this desire and this prayer for obedience. Again, in verse 147, he's rising and crying for help. Why? That he would hope in his words. And you see it again in verse 148, my eyes are awake. Why? That I might meditate on your promise. That word, those words for promise and words and testimonies and statutes are all saying the same thing, that he desires to meditate, to hope in and believe and trust and follow and obey the word of the one to whom he is praying. And so I want you to notice this about the way of prayer, because I don't want us to start to kind of think that the way of prayer is to obey, and therefore God's going to hear my prayer, right? We turn the gospel on its head at that point if we start thinking that. Like, the reason that God hears my prayer is because I've hoped in his word, I've obeyed his word, and I've done all the things necessary. That's religion, right? You say the right things, you do the right things, and therefore God is going to hear your prayer. What we see here in the way of prayer is not that there's this, not that our prayers are dependent in that sense on our obedience, but those who are praying and ones who are dependent upon God to save, dependent upon God to answer, dependent upon God to show mercy, we are ones who God now by, as D.A. Carson said in that same book, with a grace-driven effort, seek to follow the Lord and to obey him wherever he leads. D.A. Carson writes, he says, we drift towards compromise. We drift towards disobedience. But here, as we turn to the Lord in prayer, as he answers us in grace, as he saves us in grace, as he gives us in wholeheartedness, as he gives us this desire to be with him in prayer, that we follow him. So we don't want to make grace a mere reward. I mean, our prayer lives are kind of this reward for obedience. We can't make obedience the condition of grace, but it is the fruit of grace. Those that he saves, he fills with his spirit and empowers us to obey. And so the way of prayer is also the way of obedience. The Lord tells you to go, you go. The Lord tells you to live in this way, you trust in him with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, you acknowledge him and follow him, and he will make your path straight. That we pray to the Lord, Lord, change me, right? Lord, help me to follow you in the way that you lead for your glory and for my good. So the way of prayer is also a cry for, Lord, dependent upon your grace, I will obey. Wholehearted, we saw that it's wholehearted. There's this holy desperation for God to save us, to do what only he can do. There's this discipline of rising early, staying up late, finding time to pray, making time to pray. There's this obedience that's the way of prayer. And as you might imagine from Psalm 119, that's all about the word, that the way of prayer is to be filled with the word. You notice we do this every week here at Riverside during the pastoral prayer time as we pray the word. I have the Bible open before me. I don't make up my own prayer in that sense. I pray God's word back to him. And that's what the psalmist is saying here, that he's meditating on the promise of God. What does he long to obey? The Lord's word. What assures his hope? The Lord's word. What are the promises that he is clinging to that he talks about here? These promises that he's meditating on as he prays is the word of the Lord. The promise of your word to provide, that's what I'm thinking of. The promise of God to save, that's what's giving me hope. The promise of God to never leave or forsake me, that's what I'm praying. God, don't leave or forsake me. God, save me. Yes, God, would you work all things together for good? You have promised that. So, Lord, I'm trusting you with that. I'm praying your word back. I don't understand what you're doing in my life, but God, you promised to work all things together for good. So I'm meditating on that promise. I'm trusting in your word. God, my heart is broken, but you promised to bind up the brokenhearted and to be near to the brokenhearted. God, I'm brokenhearted, so I'm clinging to your promise. The way of prayer is to cling to his word and to his promises. The word informs, fuels, and gives hope to us as we pray. A word-saturated person crying out to God with a word-saturated prayer. That's the way of prayer. Wholehearted. Praying to God for what only he can do. God, would you save me? This holy discipline. We see a dependent obedience, and we see prayer that is filled with the word of God. Now, with the remaining minutes that we have, I want to briefly point out in the last four verses the why of prayer. If we miss the why, we will think that somehow we have to muster up all of these things we've talked about in the way of prayer. Listen to what he says in the why of prayer. What's giving him hope? What's giving him confidence? This will help you pursue the way of prayer. Listen to verse 149 to 152. See if you can hear it, and then I'll point it out to you, okay? 149. Hear my voice, according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Did you hear the why of prayer? Why can we be confident in the way that we pray? Why can we be confident and find hope when we turn to the Lord, when we're struggling with half-heartedness, when we're struggling with discipline, when we're struggling with obedience, when we're struggling to know the word and to feel the word, our prayer lives, when we're struggling, what's going to give us hope? Do you hear what the psalmist says? He says, Lord, hear me according to my wholeheartedness. No, you see that there, right? God, hear me according to the merits of your love. Hear me according to your steadfast love, to your covenantal love. Our confidence in prayer finds its source in the faithful love of the God to whom we pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes the people that love me most are the people that know what I need most, sometimes even before I know that I need it. Kids, that is true of your parents who love you, right? You've experienced that before? Like they tell you what you need even before you ask it. And you're wondering, how do they know that about me? It's probably because they love you a whole lot. So it is true of our Father. He knows what we need even before we ask it. He loves us, and he cares about us, and he knows ourselves better than we know ourselves. Lord, answer me how, according to your steadfast love, according to your faithfulness, according to what you have done for me in Christ. Here's what Paul says in one of the greatest chapters in all of scriptures. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously everything that we need? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is interceding for you this very hour is the Christ who loves you. God, answer me according to your great love, to your steadfast love, that love that took you to the cross to die for my sin. Who will condemn me? It's Christ Jesus who died. Who will separate me? Nothing will separate me from this love. The motivation, he loves you. Why pray? According to his steadfast love. There's a couple more things that I want you to see. They draw here, he says, O Lord, according to what else? Not only your love, but according to your justice, and give me life. God, not only do you love me, but you do good. Like what you do is right, what you do is just. Like if people are persecuting me and life's not working out, like I planned, I don't have to like be angry about that. I don't have to be angry towards them or towards life or to myself, because God, you do good. And I don't lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways, I acknowledge you that you will execute justice. You will make all things right, either in this life or the next life. So Lord, I trust you. So when I pray, and I don't have a clue how God's going to do good through this, God, answer my prayer according to your justice, according to your goodness, according to your righteousness. Why do we pray? Because he loves us and he's good. Even when we don't understand it, he's working all things out for good to those who love him and trust him and are called according to his good purpose. Lord, your glory will be displayed through your justice, through your love, so I trust you. So God, answer my prayers. Hear me according to your love, according to your justice, and according to your nearness. Notice what else the psalmist noticed. He says, my enemies are very near. They draw near in verse 150 who persecute me. Sometimes our trials, our troubles, our enemies, they feel closer to us than our very skin, don't they? And you can just feel the weight of the world, the weight of your struggles kind of pressing in. And the psalmist says, there's something else I know. But the why I pray is because you love me and you do good. And no matter how close this trouble is to me, I know closer still is the one who loves me and does justice and is good and cares about me. Lord, you are near. Why do I pray? The Lord's near. He's close. He's a very present help, especially in times of trouble, that he doesn't leave us or forsake us. Yes, my enemies draw near, but Lord, you are nearer still. In Psalm 73:28, God, your nearness is my good. So why do I pray? He loves me. He's just. He's near. And the final thing, he's proven faithful, as you guessed, according to his word. Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. Again, the word of God is brought to the forefront here. He's saying that I rely upon your word, I depend upon your word. And the psalmist is testifying here, not only has he heard the word, though he has, not only has he read it and believe it, what he is saying here, he has this assurance because these things about God that he's heard, these things about God that he's read, these things about God that he has believed, they have proven to be true in his life time and time again. And so he doesn't panic. He doesn't panic about his present difficulties because he has seen, how many of you have seen God time and time again be faithful to you? Not only through what you have known, but what you have experienced. God, I've experienced, is what he's saying, your faithfulness time and time and time again. And so, Father, I'm going to trust you here and now in this present situation because you have been proven faithful time and time again according to your word, and you have never pulled the rug out from under me and made me look foolish. And you won't now. I trust your word, and I've seen it proven in my life. God, you're near, you're good, and you love me. So therefore, I will pray wholeheartedly, praying in desperation for salvation, praying to be obedient, praying with this holy discipline, praying according to the word because of who you are. So let me have some final thoughts. Let me bring you back to that Corrie Ten Boom quote where she says, the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter into God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. And so much so that we see the early church devoted themselves to prayer. We see that so much so that the leaders of the early church, they were to devote themselves to the word and to prayer because they were given the task of doing the impossible, of seeing people saved, of seeing people experience joy in God, things that they could not provide with their own hands and only that God can provide. Church, we are given the impossible task to see people saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that is a gift of God, and we need God's help to raise people to life because we can't raise people to life. We need people to do the impossible. We need God to do the impossible in people, so we pray. We need God to do the impossible in our life, so we pray. We need God to save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by being a disciplined prayer warrior, right? We need him to save us from our sins. And so the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter into God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. There's nothing too great for his almighty power and nothing too small for his love. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be people who live in the place of the impossible, who live at the feet of Almighty God, wholeheartedly, desperately, disciplined, filled with the word, watching him love us, being just, being near, and being faithful according to his word. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer.